Behind, would you like to turn, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are about to embark upon a new series of sermons going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm not promising that it's going to be an exhaustive verse-by-verse exposition necessarily. But if you're at all familiar with the book, you'll be aware that it's a book that addresses a number of very practical and in places gritty topics or issues, and I suspect that's how we'll be approaching the book, to discover what the particular themes and topics that emerge through the book of 1 Corinthians. So let's just pray again, and then we will get stuck into it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. And we want to commit our way to you as we begin to look at it. And over the next weeks and months, as we unpack this part of your word. Lord, instruct us, we pray. Lord, teach us, correct us, encourage us. Lord, we ask for your anointing upon the speaker and all of our hearing this morning. May we hear what you want to say to us. Send your word to us as individuals, but as a fellowship, as a church also, we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning, we will be looking at verses 1 through to 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as just a very brief introduction to the book, in it, the Apostle Paul, I suppose you might say, has three main themes. So there are parts of the book which are, he's addressing matters of doctrine. For example, chapter 15, a great exposition of the whole matter of the resurrection. Of Christ's resurrection and of our resurrection indeed, as a result. There are parts of the book where Paul is dealing with issues in the church, issues of conduct. So how they are to break bread, for example, as we read that passage again this morning as we broke bread together. So there is plenty in the book all about how the church is to operate, church life, and our living together, the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, how meetings, public church meetings, are to be conducted, particularly in chapters 12 through 14. But then also, Paul at times has to address matters of sin. He's writing in order to tackle problems that were in the Corinthian church. And so the church at Corinth was far from being a perfect company of God people. They had their fair share of problems, as we all do indeed. And so some of the book is given over to addressing head on some of the sins that were prevalent among the church at Corinth. Paul wrote the letter from Ephesus, and it's thought to have been written sometime in the mid-50s AD, just to set the context for you. So let's get to the passage before us this morning. I don't intend to read through the whole thing. We'll take it as we go through verse by verse. But just to give you a broad overview of the structure of our passage today, it starts off with a greeting, then that's followed with an encouragement before Paul then gives a rebuke. So those are the three parts, a greeting, an encouragement, and a rebuke. So let's get straight in, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his greeting. So, Paul is the author. He also says he's written from Sosthenes, and it's thought that this man was probably Paul's amanuensis. He wrote at Paul's dictation the letter. And Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Isn't that good? And an apostle is simply one who is sent. And he was sent by the will of God. And it's good to discover the will of God for your life and then do it and fulfill it. And he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, Corinth was, and indeed still is, a city in Greece. And it's perched on that very narrow bit of land that separates sort of the northern parts of Greece from the more southern parts. Indeed, at the very end of the Gulf of Corinth. And it was a major commercial centre. Lots of trade went through Corinth. So it was a very, very busy place, very interesting place culturally, a cultural centre of ancient Greece. Corinth was very materially wealthy, extremely rich, but it was morally bankrupt. It was known for its licentiousness, its sexual immorality. And indeed, I understand that there was a phrase, living like a Corinthian, or to Corinthianize, which implied somebody's immoral, loose living. So it was a place that had a reputation, and the culture and the atmosphere of the place was very godless. And so, given that fact, it's lovely to read the beginning of verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And a church, the Greek word for church is ecclesia, which is made up of two separate words, ek, out of, and klesia, klesis, a calling. So the church is those who have been called out. And how crucial it is to understand that essentially, as the people of God, as the church of God, we are those who have been called out of the world. We are called to be separate. We are called to separate from the Corinth that we may find ourselves living in, or whatever the worldly situation is, and to be separated unto God. And do make sure that you do both. If all we do is separate from things, then our whole demeanor is negative, and we're all about what we're against. And while that's necessary, we mustn't forget the crucial second part, which is to separate unto God, because we've been called out to God. Called unto God. So let's separate from all that is unrighteous and godless, and separate to him. And that's what really the verse goes on to say. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified is to be made holy. To be holy is to be separate. To be set apart. To be set apart for special use rather than being for common use. Have you set apart your life for God's use and for serving his purpose and for his claims upon you? And this is who he is addressing, the church of God. And what a lovely thing it is to remember that's what we have been called to be, even in the midst of, in a sense, a modern day Corinth. We are called out and called to be separate. Hallelujah. And it's possible to be so. It is possible. The fact that they were living in Corinth was no impediment to their actually living as those who have been called out. Although they'd had their problems with it, and we'll get to that in later chapters. Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. We are saints, brothers and sisters, by calling, not by veneration or beatification or any other such thing. We are called as saints. Whether we fulfill that calling is a different question. And the degree to which we fulfill that calling. Every single Christian is called to be a saint. That's a holy one. A saint isn't, you know, dismiss any of the ideas of the saints as those who are hailed in the Catholic Church or wherever else. That's not what this is talking about. Every Christian is to be a saint. And that simply means a holy one. One who is holy. Again, separated unto God. We are called as such. But surely we have to look around ourselves and recognize that not every believer lives as such. So are we fulfilling our calling? Are we living in accordance with that which we have been called to be? That's the challenge. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And this is a lovely thing that Paul inserts when he says, their Lord and ours, with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord. You see, no one group of Christians has a monopoly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do well to remember that. And it's lovely that actually Paul addresses the Church of God in Corinth. And would that it were so. Would that it were that we, you know, someone could write to the Church of God in Guildford. And that the Church of God in Guildford were all of one heart and mind. And isn't it a tragedy that we're not? And there are different churches. And of needs, we must at times draw lines and distinctions. Because we have to hold fast to what we see to be in the Word of God. But oh, friends, as far as we can, we must recognize our brothers and sisters, wherever they are, whoever they are who call on the name of the Lord. And let's try not to get so insular in our view of ourselves that we forget that God has his people everywhere. And what could be done if the people of God all through this town were of one heart and mind? The Church of God, which is at Corinth. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful conclusion to the greeting that is. And I don't think this is somehow just well-wishing, you know, hopeful thinking on Paul's behalf. He's writing this as a blessing, as a declaration. And he says to you, as Christians, as those who have been brought into the grace which is in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses that exact phrase, I think it's 5 times, I believe, elsewhere in the scriptures, in the New Testament. And notice the order. It's grace followed by peace. Because that grace of God, that free gift of God toward us, the favor of God, the equipping of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. As we come into that, and as we can appropriate that, that brings with it the peace. As we receive God's grace, we will find more of his peace. It always comes that way round. And this is God's portion to us. And maybe we do well just to think about that and to hold on to it and try to endeavor to lay hold of it. God imparts and supplies to his children grace and peace. Thanks be to God. God is for us, friends. Are you persuaded of that? God is for you. And he wants you to find his grace and his peace. So then the apostle moves on, and we begin to see the encouragement that he gives them. So beginning in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Again, he emphasizes the grace. Friends, we are by grace we are saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. The people at Corinth, and this is true of believers generally, the aim is, God's intent is that they should be enriched in all speech and all knowledge. Enriched is, it is that, it's to be made rich, to be made wealthy in something. And notice the two things that are highlighted. They're enriched in speech, first of all. Why would he highlight that? Why would he put an emphasis upon the need for the enrichment of their speech? Well, because I think if you look at James chapter 3, and all that we're told about the tongue, and how difficult it is, no one can tame the tongue. And the fact also that the Lord Jesus teaches that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then I think our speech is a great measure of where we are as the people of God. It's a great measure of how we're doing. James says, let me just turn there. Bear with me, James chapter 3. He says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter wine? The previous verse, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And there's a great challenge in that chapter about the tongue, about our speech. And with it we bless our Lord, and with it we curse men. And so what a challenge there is. Has your speech been enriched? And if our speech is really the overflow of our hearts, then the degree to which our hearts have been enriched by grace will surely be seen by the degree to which our speech is influenced also by grace. And in all knowledge. Are we getting richer in our knowledge of God? Are we getting to know his word? Getting to know his ways better? 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, there are a few things that Peter writes about the importance of knowledge. Turn there if you'd like to, we'll only be there briefly. But 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so they were going to gain everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him. And so that implies, doesn't it, therefore, that first-hand knowledge. This is not just to know about him, but to know him. And didn't Paul say that he counted all things gain, all things lost, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord? To know the Lord Jesus Christ. To become so intimate with him. This is what we're called to, brothers and sisters. That closeness of communion, that intimate knowledge, which Paul esteemed above every other thing, every other spiritual qualification even. He was willing to throw it on the dung heap if only it meant he could know Jesus better. What a lovely thing. Are we being enriched in that sort of knowledge? You see, this is so much bigger than just knowledge of Bible facts. This is knowing the Saviour, knowing him who is the way and the truth and the life. This is what we're called to. Enriched in speech and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. They had a testimony and it was being confirmed. It was being established. That which they professed, their testimony of Jesus, was being shown, was being worked out. It was being made evident in the way that they lived and in the way that they grew as believers. Thanks be to God. And then in verse 7, back in 1 Corinthians 1, that is, it says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have to hold two things together, because so much of the letter of 1 Corinthians is Paul having to deal with some pretty serious problems and Christians who really needed to get their act together and sort it out. And there were plenty of things they needed to do to get right with God and right with one another and to be living as they ought to live. There was all of that going on. And yet in the same breath he says, Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in that day. And those two things aren't mutually exclusive, dear friends. I want to encourage us, and I'm sure it will come out as we preach, let's lay hold of God. Let's sort out the things we need to sort out. But at the same time, be encouraged, Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end. The Lord will do it. It's all of God. And he is able to bring you through. He is able to cause you to stand faultless in his presence with great joy. He can do that. But I just want to pick up particularly on that phrase at the beginning of verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift. And so part of the exhortation that Paul had was he was really saying, you've come into grace, you've been born again, you're children of God. And he says now, thanks be to God, you are being enriched in speech and knowledge. The testimony you have is being established, it's being firmed up, so that you don't lack any gift. It was unto something. It was so that their lives should be bearing fruit. And let's think a little bit about these gifts and this matter of lacking. Where it says lacking, the King James Version actually says, so that ye come behind in no gift. It's to do with there not being a delay or a lack or a deficiency in any particular way. To suffer need. And gift there is, it's a divine gratuity, an endowment, or a particular qualification or an enabling, a gift of grace, or a gift involving grace. So grace on the part of God as the one who gives it. And I'll just give you a few scriptures here that refer to gifts. So if you want to jot the verses down, please do. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. And these all maybe give us some indication as to ways in which it is possible for us to be coming behind, lacking in a gift. So Romans 1 verse 11, the apostle says, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. So in that case, they needed something imparted to them. Maybe we're in a position where we need to say, Lord, impart something to me. And have you prayed? Do you have that kind of desire? Is your heart filled with that kind of earnestness? You know, let's not be passive Christians. Let's lay hold of God. God, do something. Make my life fruitful. Impart something to me, Lord. So there was one category of people. They needed something imparting. 1 Timothy 6 verse 12. This doesn't specifically mention the gift, but I hope you'll accept the use of this verse in making the point. It says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see, they were told to take hold of something to which they had been called. They'd been called to it, but they were being too passive. They weren't gaining for themselves that which they had been called to. And so they were told, get hold of it. Grasp it. Make it yours. Appropriate it unto yourself. Maybe we need to do that. 1 Timothy 4 verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, by the eldership. In that situation, they'd received something. This was Timothy, in fact. But he was told, do not neglect it. It's possible to neglect something God has imparted to us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. That has the idea very much of fanning into flame. It's to do with something that's maybe on the verge of going out, and you've got a, you know, and you're sat around a fire, sort of blowing on it, trying to, church camp, this happens sometimes, trying to get the fire going. Sometimes we get a bit dampened and we need to kindle afresh something that God has already done in us. And then 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10. As each one has received a gift, a charisma, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. They were told, just employ the gift you've been given. Use it. Whoever speaks, and it goes on to say, it describes how this operates. And 1 Peter 4 verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And briefly, just so that we don't get confused, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has the list of what we call the gifts of the Spirit, the nine gifts of the Spirit. If you look carefully, they're actually called, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. The Greek word, the phanerosis, manifestation. Those are not gifts that any one individual possesses. And obviously we'll cover this when we get to this chapter, but I just want to touch on it now. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that's in a situation where the Holy Spirit can work through any believer in order to bring forth one of the manifestations of the Spirit, one of those nine gifts. And such a person may never do it again. So somebody who exercises the gift of prophecy in this way isn't necessarily a prophet. You can be somebody who's not a prophet and yet you prophesy because you are bringing one of those manifestations of the Spirit. Okay? And similarly with the other eight gifts there. Then there are a different type of gift mentioned in Romans chapter 12. And it says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So you might call these gifts of grace rather than a manifestation of the Spirit, which is just at the sovereign exercise of the Holy Spirit. These gifts of grace are given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. There are some who have a gift of showing mercy and compassion. Do you understand that? That's not one of the manifestations of the Spirit. That's not one of the nine gifts in that sense. It's a gift of grace. There are those who have a gift to lead. There are those who have a gift to exhort, to serve. And I think it's these, maybe these sorts of gifts in particular, but I mean, let's take it as both. Those manifestations of the Spirit, but these kinds also, that Paul is saying, don't lack. And I just want to throw this out. Dear friends, are any of us lacking? Are any of us coming behind? Is God calling us to serve, to lead, to teach, in whatever context? I'm not saying up the front here, necessarily. But friends, let's not come behind. Let's not lack. Let's not neglect. Fail to stir up, fail to use things God is wanting us to do. And the reason for the exhortation Paul gives them is so that they wouldn't do that, and that full display, that full spectrum of those gifts should be in operation in the church. Moving on swiftly. In 1 Corinthians, verse 9 of chapter 1. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a lovely scripture. God is faithful. Thanks be to God. And through him, you were called into fellowship with his Son. So there's quite a bit here about our calling, isn't there? We're called as saints. Paul was called to a particular ministry as an apostle, but we are called into fellowship. A lovely thing. And that the calling as a saint, in other words, a calling to be set apart, and calling into fellowship with his Son, those two things are intricately linked, which is why it says later on in this same book, God says, come out of their midst and be separate, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Our calling to separation is part and parcel of our calling to fellowship. Fellowship with God. Verse 10. Having delivered his encouragement, Paul now lays out a rebuke. But I just want to point out as well that in the first 10 verses of this chapter, Jesus Christ is mentioned in every single one of them. It's just lovely, isn't it? It's all in and through and for and by Jesus. He is our all in all. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, or literally, you all speak the same thing. And there be no divisions, no schisms among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul addresses a problem, and it's the problem of division. Division in the church. There were splits happening. There were groups forming. Where it says divisions, that could be well, the Greek word is schisma, from which we get our word schism. But it doesn't just mean sort of groups breaking off, but it has the idea of to rend or to tear apart. So there's this sense that the church was starting to tear apart a bit. It was, you know, tearing apart at the seams, you might say. And this is a great tragedy, because if you think of how the Lord Jesus prayed in what is known as the high priestly prayer, and he says in John chapter 17, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for these also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You see, friends, it's sad enough that we can't necessarily be shoulder to shoulder with everybody else in our area who calls himself a Christian. All right, but what a tragedy if this church were to be riven with splits or divisions or tears. Oh, God forbid. And it's interesting because the apostle says some of it he hasn't seen himself. He's caught wind of it. He says that it's from Chloe's people. That this message has come to him. Verse 11, I've been informed concerning you by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Now listen, I can't possibly know everything that happens in this church. I hope and pray there aren't quarrels. I hope and I pray, I tell you I pray, that there aren't divisions. And that we're not pulling apart into groups, parties, factions. We are called to be one. We have been called to unity. Dear people of God, we have enough opposition from outside the church. We do not need to find it within the church. And so Paul appeals to them and he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by that very name by which we have been called, by the very name by which we have been sanctified and rescued and redeemed and purchased, by that name, be of the same mind. Speak the same thing. It's ever been one of the ploys of the enemy is to sow division among the people of God, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. So we must be on our guard, and we must endeavour to keep fellowship with our brothers and sisters. But that you be made complete, that word, it has the idea of to complete thoroughly, but it can also be used to mean to mend. So it has the idea of repairing. In earlier Mark's gospel, there's a phrase about the nets being repaired, and it's the same Greek word. So it implies there was already a problem and they needed a bit of a repair job done. There needed to be some mending. And may I just say again, if there's anything that's already transpired among us as a company of God's people, don't hold off repairing. If something needs mending, if a relationship needs mending, let's do that. And then verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. What a sad thing. That word is normally translated as strife. And again, I just want to give you a few verses about this matter of strife. maybe fairly quick fire. So here we go. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Paul writes, "You are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you," strife, quarrels, "are you not fleshly?" It's a mark of carnality. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. "I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." Galatians 5, verse 20. "Amongst the list of the deeds of the flesh, strife is there, with an unholy sandwich of enmities on one side and jealousy on the other." Enmities, strife, jealousy. But then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. And let me just read it from verse 3. Bear with me while I turn there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. It says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife," there it is again, "abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction." What a list. But that's all stemming from false teaching, from false doctrine. And that's why, again, it's so important that we speak the same thing. We are together, that we attain to the unity of the faith, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. And just on that, Ephesians chapter 4, it has two references to unity. It talks about maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So that's keeping something you've already got. And then it speaks about attaining to the unity of the faith, reaching forward to something that we're yet to come to. And even if we don't necessarily have the unity of the faith in terms of we all see exactly, see everything exactly the same way, there is nonetheless to be a unity of the Spirit. Do you see? Very important. But so there are these foolish controversies and genealogies. You know, if quarrels is how that word is used in 1 Corinthians 1. The trouble is sometimes we feel that we've got a sanctified quarrel, don't we? Because it's a doctrinal one. Well, we're told here, avoid these things. And 2 Timothy 2:14 says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." You know, it's possible to wrangle over things and it won't do. But so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me say this, even if we don't yet all speak the same thing, still we must guard against quarrels and divisions. I trust that's clear. And this is what Paul was addressing in this church. He could see the fault lines developing already. But as for the specific nature of them, and with this we will begin to draw to a close. Verse 12, "I mean this," he says, "that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" So they were splitting into groups centered around the particular Christian leader that they rather liked or wanted to affiliate themselves with. So there were some who claimed, I said, "I'm of Paul." And you can read in the book of Acts that it was Paul spent at least a year and a half in Corinth teaching, and it seems to be that that's how the church was established. Paul moved on, but Apollos stayed there. So Paul taught them and then Apollos did. And hence you have this discussion here. "I'm of Paul," some said, "I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas," the one to whom the Lord spoke as he did, "I've given you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," although I think that was actually to all the apostles, in fact. But some claimed an affiliation to Peter, and there were those who said, "I'm of Christ," you know, the nauseatingly spiritual ones. "I'm above that." Two things about this. Firstly, never pin your allegiance to any person. And I think it's so good in light of this row that's going on, that in the first 10 verses, Jesus, 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 10 times over. So who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Servants through whom you believed. If any person has had any involvement or impact on your spiritual journey, they have at best been a vessel or an instrument in God's hand, and nothing more. And the thing is, if you pin your hopes on people, they will let you down. They will fail you. They will disappoint you. I remember as quite a young believer having gone to a certain conference and been wowed by what I'd seen and really thought, this is it. Here I've seen lived out in front of me for the first time real Christianity. And I tell you, it galvanized me to seek God like I'd never done before. Within about a week or two of my leaving that conference, there had been a massive old bust up. And it kind of shook me. It's going to happen. People will let you down. So don't say, I am of Paul or Apollos or any other preacher. Our allegiance is to Christ. And the bad thing about this is, there is a danger that doing this kind of thing actually sets one leader against another as well, and gives them a problem. So please, I trust that won't be happening at all. You know, I prefer this person. Well, I prefer that person. And suddenly those two people who were of one mind have now got different sets of people rowing over them. God forbid. And it goes on to say, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Even to be baptized by the Apostle Paul means absolutely diddly squat, because it's all of Jesus. So may God deliver us from pinning our hopes on people, from nailing our colours to the mast of any particular leader. May God save us from dividing. May he enable us to lay hold of those things for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us. And let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would apply these particular things to our hearts in whatever way that we need. By your Holy Spirit, write your word upon us. Have your way amongst us, Lord, as individuals, but increasingly as a church. May we fulfill our calling to be the body of Christ. May we be effective in our service and our exercise of those gifts. And I pray that we will be of one mind. May we speak the same thing. Deliver us from division. And repair any that might have occurred. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.